Last night we talked about the destiny of Israel according to the prophecies of the Scripture. Tonight we want to talk about the destiny of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, and see how the Scripture has traced from the beginning the history of the world before it happened. Now, I have an article here from tomorrow morning's L.A. Times. Seriously, this is due to come out tomorrow. This is from the early edition of the Sunday L.A. Times. But there's a big question mark in the caption. It says, "Can we save the world? Computer to check." I quote, "Can the world be saved?" To try to answer that question, Dr. Mihajlo D. Mezrovic, head of the Systems Research Center of Case Western Reserve University, is directing a computer analysis. It is expected to take 2 years and involve scientists and scholars from dozens of countries around the world. The study is the second phase of Predicament of Mankind project of the Club of Rome, Phase 1. Now, I've talked about the Club of Rome and its report here before. What I talked about several months ago that came out in the Futurist magazine has just in the last couple of weeks begun to hit Time and Newsweek and all of the major magazines. But this is being done in connection with this famous Club of Rome, Phase 1, and it, which was conducted by the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, and warned that the planet is rapidly reaching its limits of population growth, and if the birth rate continues, the inevitable result will be massive economic collapse and global epidemics of death. Mazrovic said last week he will use the large-scale systems theories he has developed to project the effects of major decisions on the future of civilization. We're taking into account the social economic mechanism that exists and how they could respond to avert disaster, he said. End of quote. Now, the Club of Rome, a very prestigious group of scientists and scholars from around the world, had a special study done called the Project Predicament of Mankind. It was done by Jay Forrester, the world's leading authority on computers and systems analysis. And it was done at MIT. Now, after they used the supercomputers and put the best minds in the world at work to see what was the future of our generation and the next couple of generations, everything that came out of the computer frightened them. Because they saw that there was no question but what there was going to be, world catastrophe. The only question was how long. And as they put different scenarios into the computer program, different possibilities. For instance, suppose we slow the death rate down. Well, this will up population. And this would cause a major world disaster even sooner. So they tried again and they said, suppose we slow the birth rate down. Well, this would temporarily avert catastrophe, but when the birth rate was cut down, the standard of living would increase, which would cause more industrialization, which would cause more waste and pollution, and so we, instead of dying of starvation, we'd die of pollution. Well, they tried all different kinds of possibilities, and every one of them resulted in a catastrophe worldwide, and perhaps such catastrophe that man would end his existence on this planet. Now, the second phase that the Club of Rome has launched is in the light of what is predicted, a certain world catastrophe that could possibly hit this generation, not the future one. In the light of that, they are now in this phase two, which is to determine the ironclad options that we have to avert this calamity. Now, that is what is the substance of this article. Do you realize the implications of that? If you've been studying this as I've been studying it in the light of Bible prophecy, this has fantastic implications, because once the computer evidence is, it's the computer evidence that we're headed for a catastrophe worldwide and massive death of our population, that's already established. Now, once these scientific minds, the best brains in the world, come up with the options, this is going to be used by various political powers to claim dictatorial power in the name of the fact that this, it's the only thing we can do to survive. It is perfectly setting the stage for an Antichrist. It is perfectly setting the stage for drastic movements and realignments of nations, where, because survival of the planet is at stake, you might even find, for instance, the communist world uniting with the Western world and being willing, if there would be a charismatic leader, and I mean by that a man of great leadership ability, if we would have a man of great leadership ability suddenly emerge on the scene who had superhuman ideas for how to save the world and how to cope with these problems, the whole world would follow him. And we can see the stage is being set, and it's coming at just the time we would expect it. Because we see on every hand major themes of prophecy which were predicted long ago fitting into an exact pattern that God said that it would fit. Now, this is particularly true of the Gentile nations. The key to what time it is, as far as God is concerned, I developed last night, is how He is currently dealing with Israel. The fact that Israel, after centuries and centuries of God predicting their history before it happened, the fact that now Israel, after hundreds of years of being scattered throughout the whole world, has become a nation again, miraculously. They have possession of old Jerusalem. They have excavated and found the foundation of the ancient temple. The fact that all of that is in place shows us that we're in the very last part of the end times. And also prophecy relating to the Gentile powers as it relates to Israel shows us that we are in the very advanced stages of the last events which will bring the second coming of Jesus Christ. But as we did last night, I want to go back in the history and give you a historical perspective of prophecy related to the Gentiles and how God has predicted the course of Gentile power, political movements, and so forth from the beginning, to show how that world history has been pre-written by the Jewish prophets centuries upon centuries ago, to show how that the things that are happening now are the last stages of what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to turn first to Genesis chapter 9, where we have a great prophecy about how the Gentile nations and peoples would align themselves. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. Now, this happened after the flood. This was the beginning of the antediluvian civilization. That is, the civilization that began after the flood. We are part of that new civilization after the flood. Shortly after it, this event happened, beginning with verse 20. Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, there appears here, all is not said, but there appears to have been an act of sexual perversion here on the part of Ham. There appears to have been some homosexual tendencies in Ham. And verse 24 indicates something like that when it says he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, Shem and Japheth did not have those tendencies. And they walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Now, after Noah sensed what had happened, it says in verse 25, he began a prophecy. He began a prophecy about what was going to happen in the future of these races that would come from his three sons. Actually, all the races of the world today have come out of these three sons. Now, he says in verse 25, so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, this was a prophecy. And it's interesting that Noah predicted the future of one of Ham's sons, Canaan. As far as we know, Canaan wasn't born yet. And so Noah predicted what would be the future of Canaan, who was one of the descendants of Ham. And he said that Canaan would always be a servant of servants. Now, Canaan is a strain of people that first populated what we now call modern Israel, ancient Canaan or Palestine. They were a race of people from Ham. Also, some of the Canaanites moved into North Africa, part of the North Africans. And the ancient Carthaginians were descendants of the Canaanite people. And God pronounced that he would be a servant of servants. Now, why? As you study the race of the Canaanites, there is one thing very clear from archaeology and from many other evidences, and that is the Canaanite people have always been the most sexually perverted people on the face of the earth. The Carthaginians were so sexually perverted that even the Roman soldiers blushed when they conquered Carthage. This is what the historians say. And there were Canaanites, of course, all through Palestine before the Jews took it over. This is one of the reasons God destroyed that race like a cancer, because of their sexual perversion and their devotion to demons. Now, this prophecy is a prediction that that strain of sexual perversion in Ham would be passed on through one of his sons, Cain, and it would reach its full fruition through the Canaanite people. It's interesting that we inherit certain tendencies from our fathers. Now, I want to add that although the Canaanite people had a characteristic of being sexually perverted, that the grace of God is able to overcome whatever tendencies that we inherit from our forefathers. And Rahab the harlot was a descendant of Canaan. And when she came to believe in the God of Israel under Joshua's times, she later married one of the two spies from Israel which she had hidden, and that one of those spies turned out to be a son of Judah. And that's why Rahab is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 as being in the bloodline of Jesus the Messiah.
So God's able to completely transform anyone. But the tendency naturally of this race was toward sexual perversion. Well, that was a great prophecy, and it came true in history. Now, another prophecy had to do with Shem and his descendants. Now, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." In other words, it's indicated here that through the descendants of Shem, there would always be a closeness to God. And that Shem would be a tendency Godward in the Shemite race. Now, you know who was a descendant of Shem? Abraham. And he says that Canaan would be a servant. That happened. Joshua made the Canaanite people servants. Now, it says, "May God enlarge Japheth." The word Japheth even means enlargement. And this is a prophecy that the descendants of Japheth would be conquerors. And that God would enlarge their tendency toward conquest. And so he says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." In other words, Japheth would enjoy the blessings of knowing God through Shem. Shem would be the race through which the blessings of God would come. And let Canaan be his servant. Now, here once again, just to get things started on prophecy about the Gentiles, here is a phenomenal prophecy. Do you know that every world conqueror except one has been a member of the Japhetic race? Down through history, it's been the sons of Japheth who have been the world conquerors. God predicted that through Noah. Now, God didn't make it happen. He just predicted what would happen. And so we see that there was this great initial prophecy as we started our new civilization after the flood. But I'm going to leap over lots of predictions now to the book of Daniel, where I want to trace the times of the Gentiles. When you turn to Daniel chapter 2, I want you to put your finger there. And I want you to look with me, put your finger in Daniel chapter 2, and look with me at Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Jesus made this prophecy in Luke 21, 24. And as he talked about the Jewish people, they had just rejected him officially, and he said they, referring to the Jewish race, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, Jesus introduces a concept which Daniel introduced, and that's the times of the Gentiles. And this refers to the time when the Gentile kingdoms would have the rulership of the world and the leadership of the world. And the time when they would have possession and control, at least they would control Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is a city, as far as God is concerned, is a very key point in all the world. It's the most important real estate in the world. And God speaks of the times of the Gentiles being in ascendancy as long as they have control of Jerusalem. Now, the times of the Gentiles began in 606 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar, for the first time, conquered Jerusalem. He later utterly destroyed it in 586 B.C. But the first time he captured it was 606 B.C., and that began the time when the Jews no longer controlled Jerusalem. They lost sovereign control of it. And it began the time when the Gentiles had the ascendancy of leadership of the world. Now, that time has lasted until 1967. when it's still the times of the Gentiles, but we're beginning to phase out the times of the Gentiles. Why? Because for the first time since 606 B.C., June the 8th, 1967, the Jews took Jerusalem and they have now sovereign control of it. Now that began to be the phasing out of the times of the Gentiles. Now we'll see why that's important in a minute. But we are in the times of the Gentiles, and Daniel gives us a general overview of the times of the Gentiles, which extends all the way from 606 B.C. until Gentile power is utterly crushed with the second coming of Christ. So it's from 606 B.C. until the second coming of Christ when he comes, back to the earth. All right, now I want just one more thing before we dive into an exciting prophecy. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And another time, I want to go through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 because they're exciting chapters in the Bible. They answer the question, what about Israel? Romans chapter 9 tells us Israel in the past was elected. Romans chapter 10 tells us that Israel in the present is rejected. Romans chapter 11 tells us Israel in the future will be accepted. Now, it tells us, in other words, in short, Israel has a future. And I'm talking about physical Jews. Now, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimations, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then the deliverer shall come out of Zion." All right, now, there's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the time of the church in which we live, where God has been calling primarily out of Gentiles a people for his name in what we call the church. The Jews have been in the minority. Very few have come to know Jesus as Messiah. Billions, perhaps, of Gentiles have come to know the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. That's the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles will end when Christ comes secretly in the rapture before the last 7 years of history called the tribulation. And we diagrammed all of this on the board earlier today. The fullness of the Gentiles is that time when the great snatch occurs and Jesus snatches out of the world in the twinkling of an eye without warning every living believer in Christ. And then the world goes into the last 7 years of its history, during which time there will be the most awful calamities and war the world has ever seen. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles, I believe, is just about over. I believe we're very close to the fullness of the Gentiles when Christ will take his own out of the world in the church. Now, let's trace the history prophetically of the times of the Gentiles. I want you to see that when you believed in Jesus Christ and you entered the family of God, you entered quite a family, brother. And you're part of something big. You're part of something that's been the whole scope of history. You're part of something that started in the past, has been predicted at every step, and you're part of God's great forever family. And you have really stepped into something when you believe in Jesus Christ, which has roots, which is the meaning of all history. And you're not on the sideline hanging your head in the sand. You shouldn't be. You're a part of where it's really at. All right, Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. The times of the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to draw some things up here on the blackboard. I realize you on the wings can't see it, but after the After this is over tonight, you can come up and look at this and you can copy it down. But in the meantime, follow as best you can. I'm going to draw a line straight across the board, which is to depict the line of the progress of history. All right. Now, at the beginning over here, I'm going to mark 606 B.C., which was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles when Nebuchadnezzar and the Neo-Babylonian Empire conquered the Israelis and took them captive. Now, I'm going to mark another point over here. And this point is the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory to the earth. Good, I think that'll help. Good. Okay. That's all right. We'll dash back and forth. That's okay. So here we have the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. That is the time when He is going to put down all Gentile power. The Gentiles don't have a very good record of ruling the world, frankly. It's been wars and rumors of wars ever since. And so Gentiles, of which I am one, do not have a very good record. But God predicted that they wouldn't. Now I'd like for you to turn, you have Daniel 2, verse 36 before you. This is a great vision that Daniel received while he was a slave in Babylon. He was a member of the king's cabinet. He was a profoundly gifted young man. God gave him great insight into the mysteries of divine revelation. Now, this was set up by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream that really terrified him, and then he forgot what the dream was, but he was still terrified. So he called in all of the astrologers, the magicians, and the occultic counselors that he had, and he asked them the question. He said, "Now I want you guys are good at telling riddles and good at predicting the future. I want you to tell me what my dream was and then give me the interpretation." Well, these men balked at that, and they said, "Well, tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar was a wily man, and he said, "Well, if you could give the interpretation, you ought to be able to give me the dream." And so he kind of sensed that they might be phony. And so he said, "Now look, just as a little incentive, if you don't tell me what the dream was, all of you are going to be hacked in pieces." And so Nebuchadnezzar got a little impatient because they said, "Well, we can't do this. And furthermore, it's not right because no other king in the world has ever given a command like that." And that really made Nebuchadnezzar mad, and he mobilized the executors. And so they were about to wipe out the whole group of astrologers and fortune tellers and so forth. And Daniel was part of this. He was assigned to this group because they were advisors to the king. And Daniel said, "Wait a minute. What's the haste?" And so the chief executioner said, he told him the whole story. And Daniel said, "Tell the king, bring me before the king." And he went there and he told the king, he said, "Give me just a few hours and I'll tell you your dream and I'll also give you its interpretation." Now, Daniel made that statement on sheer faith. You know that? Because as soon as he said it, he raced back to his three Jewish buddies, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And he said, "Boys, we've got to have a prayer meeting." And so they really had a prayer meeting. And they prayed, "Lord, if you don't want our heads cut off, tell us the meaning of this." And of course, Daniel said, "Lord, we know you'll give us we know you'll give this to us." And God did. And of course, as Daniel always did, he praised the Lord for his greatness. Daniel was a man who always gave all glory to God. Then he came before the king, And he had a little fun with the Babylonian wise men. He said, can't these guys figure this out? In essence, that's what he was saying. And so after that, he said, King, I'll tell you what your dream was, and I'll tell you its interpretation. That brings us to verse 36. This was the dream. Or verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now Daniel accurately told him the dream. And he saw this great statue of a man, which was made of many metals. And it was an awesome thing with great splendor. Because, you know, as you look at Gentile history, it has been an awesome thing. And on the outward appearance, it has had great splendor and majesty. And yet, there's been nothing but conquest. And that comes out as he begins to give the interpretation of this dream. He says in verse 36, this was the dream. Now we shall tell the interpretation, or its interpretation, before the king. You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell are the beasts of the field, are the birds of the sky. He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. All right, so we know the first stage of the times of the Gentiles right there. This is a prophecy about it. And so the first stage, he says, you are the head of gold. So he shows that the head of gold was depicting an empire, and it was the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon was the first part of this prophecy, and the key to understanding it is that God gave this king world authority. He had authority of rule over the whole world. And the Babylonian kingdom, though it was not the strongest or the most extensive world power, it was the most glorious, as we can see by the head of gold. And of course, you study about it, there's never been a kingdom since Babylon quite with the lavish splendor and glory of the Babylonian Empire, with all the wealth and so forth that he had. But then he goes on to say, verse 39, and after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Now there's a key as to who the second and third empire would be. They would have authority of rule over the entire earth. And he says they would succeed one after the other. Now, in verse 40, he said, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, that is, in the days of the ten toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it shall itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God of God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now that king was dazzled by this. He fell on his face and worshiped the God of Daniel. But here's the thing. The Babylonian kingdom was the head. And then there was to be a second kingdom, which was depicted by arms and chest of silver. And then there was to be a third kingdom, which was depicted by the torso and legs of bronze. And a fourth kingdom depicted by the legs of iron. And then later on, 10 toes. Part of iron and part of clay. All right, so you have four kingdoms, one that would follow the other, and they were depicted by this great image of a man with different metals as you go down the image. And you can see that as you go down the image, the value of the metal decreases, but the strength of the metal increases, which depicts the fact that as far as humanity and as far as the glory of the kingdom, it would decrease in value, but in its place there would be a great strengthening of power and a greater power of rule. Now, I want us to turn to Daniel chapter 8. By the way, Daniel chapter 2 was written while Daniel was a young man. It was probably written somewhere around 580 B.C., somewhere in that time zone. Daniel chapter 8 was written considerably later. And when you study the book of Daniel, you have to realize the book is not, the chapters are not in chronological order. So you have to read the dating that he puts at the first of each chapter. He'll tell you the particular king that was reigning and what year of his reign, so that by this you can piece the book of Daniel together. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "This revelation was given to him in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king. A vision appeared to me." Now, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar was just before the destruction of Babylon. So this would have been much later. It was after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was very near the historical events that took place in Daniel chapter 5, where a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, a famous handwriting on the wall that occurred just before the destruction of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, just before, shortly before the Babylonian kingdom was destroyed, Daniel had this vision. And to me, this is one of the remarkable parts of all of the visions of Daniel. But let's read it, because it will tell us who the second and third kingdom are. And it'll tell us long before they actually became the world powers. Now look, in verse 2 it says, "I looked in a vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in the front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting eastward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself." All right, now, who was the ram? I want you to look at the divine interpretation in this same chapter, chapter 8, verse 20. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia.
All right.
So the first part of this prophecy is about a ram with two horns, and they represent the kingdom of Media and Persia. Now bear in mind that Babylon was the greatest empire in the world when he got this vision. And it was thought to be the most invincible empire in the history of the world.
And yet, in this prophecy, he said that no one would be able to stand before the ram. He said that the ram, in verse 4, he said, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and eastward. Now that is exactly accurate because the Medes and the Persians came from the east of the Babylonian Empire. And when they began to attack, they went to the west, they went to the north, and they went to the south. Now, he said that at the end of verse 4, he said, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. All right. This was a prediction that the Medes and the Persians were going to conquer Babylon. No one could stand before them. Also, another very accurate thing of history is that he says there were two horns, one shorter than the other, and the shorter horn rose up last. Now, that gives us a very accurate blueprint of the history that happened later, because the Medes were the strongest of this combination empire when they conquered Babylon, but the Persians later became stronger and took over the Medes, and the Persians became the great ones in the latter part of the empire. You know, this chapter is so accurate that it disturbs every unbelieving college professor who's ever read it. And they all try to late date this prophecy so that it happens after the fact. But the Jews, who were the custodians of this prophecy, have always passed down through history that these things were predicted long before the events happened, at exactly the time Daniel said he received the prophecy. As a matter of fact, there's a great book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. Because Daniel has been attacked by these Bible critics more than any other book. It's so supernatural, it really bugs them. And so a great book called Daniel in the Critic's Den was written by Sir Robert Anderson, the same man I talked about this morning who wrote The Coming Prince. And it's a great book to read to show that these prophecies were accurate and that they were before the fact. Now, so Daniel predicts the conquest and destruction of Babylon, and he tells us outright that the Medes, the Media-Persian Empire, would be the second kingdom because it would be the next great Gentile power to have world authority. All right, now let's just look at a little of the color of history. I want you to see how God fulfilled this prophecy right down to the letter against incredible odds. Now here were the odds. We know from archaeology today that the ancient city of Babylon was an impregnable fortress. As a matter of fact, the walls of Babylon and the hanging gardens of Babylon are part of the wonders of the ancient world. Herodotus and Josephus, two ancient historians, tell us that the walls of the city of Babylon were so tall that they were something like 150 feet tall. He tells us also that at the top, the walls were so thick that you could run five chariots abreast all the way around the city. They were an incredible piece of engineering for that time. And it was a square wall with turrets on it, and it encircled the whole city. And the walls had great iron grates that went down into the Euphrates River, because the Euphrates River ran through the center of the city, and the city was made on equal parts on different sides of the Euphrates. So they had an unlimited water supply. They had farming areas within the city
so they could withstand any siege, because they could never be starved out, they could never be put out because of lack of water. And so this city was called the impregnable city of the ancient world. And yet we read in Daniel chapter 5, which happened in point of time shortly after Daniel chapter 8, we read of how the Medes and the Persians surrounded the city of Babylon. And the vassal king, Belshazzar, thought it was amusing that these upstarts from Media and Persia thought they could conquer the impregnable city of Babylon. And so he threw a great wine bust that was going to happen last for several days. And he brought all the kings and the noble, or all the princes and the nobles in, and they were just going to party it up while he laughed about these upstarts from Media and Persia thinking they could conquer Babylon. And while they were in the height of the party, it got interrupted. While all the dancing girls were whirling around and everybody was shouting and there was debauchery going on everywhere, the king made just one big mistake. He sent for the gold articles that had been captured from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they used those articles from the divine service of the temple from Jerusalem. They used those to drink toast to their gods. And it was clearly intended to be a mockery of the God of Israel. And immediately after they did that, a great hand appeared and moved across the audience and began to write on the wall. The party was over. And the king of Babylon, I like the thundering diction of the King James Version here, the king of Babylon was so afraid, it says, that one knee smote against the other. And he was terrified, to put it short. And so he sent once again for all of the astrologers and the fortune tellers and the necromancers and all of that gang. And they couldn't tell him what the writing meant. So finally, the queen mother, who was one of the wives of Nebuchadnezzar, said, "There's still in the kingdom a member of your father's cabinet. His name is Daniel, and he has insight into divine mysteries." And so he sent for Daniel, and he said, "I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom if you'll tell me the meaning of this writing." Now, the reason he said the third ruler is because the real king of Babylon was off in another part of the empire, and Belshazzar was appointed as regent temporarily. And so what he was doing was putting him directly in a power underneath himself. And so Daniel said, "Your treasures perish with you." That was his reply to worldly riches. But he said, "I'll tell you what it means." And he looked at the writing and it said, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." It was in Hebrew. And he said, "Mene, mene," which in Hebrew means weighed, found in the balance wanting. Tekel means found in the balance wanting. Upharsin means divided. So it was weighed, found wanting, divided. And so Daniel said, "Here's what it means. Your kingdom has been weighed in God's balances and it's been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and it shall be given tonight to the Medes and the Persians. And king, you will never see the light of tomorrow." These prophets had guts. And you know what happened? Unknown to all of these guys celebrating their invincibility, that very day, the Medes and the Persians completed a massive project up the Euphrates River. They dammed the Euphrates. They built a dam across it. And that same day, they sent their two top generals to the gates of Babylon, and they had their ears cut off, and they were holding their ears in their hands. This was a sign of utter disgrace in the ancient world, and they told the people they were seeking refuge. They wanted, if you please, diplomatic immunity because they had been disgraced in the army and cast out of the army. Well, the Babylonians thought, well, it'd be great to have the two top generals in here. After all, we can make fun of them. So they let them in, and they let them roam at will through the streets and through the walls, and everybody laughed at them. But what they didn't know is those two generals all day long were making battle plans of all the strategic fortifications in the city of Babylon. That very night, while Daniel was telling the king of Babylon the meaning of the writing on the wall, the Medes and the Persians finished damming the river, the water stopped going, and the whole Media-Persian army marched under the wall, under the dried-up riverbed, and Babylon the invincible fell in a night. And God fulfilled His word to the letter. You're part of something big. Now, Daniel in chapter 8 goes on to tell us the next phase of this prophecy about the times of the Gentiles. Now, he says in verse 5, "While I was observing, behold, a male goat." Now, this is after the ram has conquered everything. This is after the Media-Persian Empire has conquered. In verse 5, he says he saw another thing. "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Now, the question is, who is the he-goat? Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 21. "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." All right, now let's look back. This was 200 years before the birth of Alexander the Great. And the people of Alexander were a bunch of Macedonian hillbillies at this time. They didn't look at all like world conquerors. And yet, 200 years before the birth of Alexander the Great, Daniel, the great prophet of Israel, said the third kingdom will be Greece, and they will conquer the great and the mighty kingdom of Media Persia through the genius of their first king, who is the great horn between the eyes. Now, how did that unfold in history? So we know that Greece is the third empire as the times of the Gentiles progress. There arose up in the Macedonian hills, born of Philip of Macedon, a young man who was a genius. And Philip of Macedon had captured Aristotle, and Aristotle was the teacher of his young son, Alexander. And early in life, Alexander showed his genius. He learned the Greek language in a way that few men of his time had ever learned it from Aristotle. He knew how to reason and so forth. But the greatest area of genius this young boy showed was that he was always running off to watch his father's army at battle. And there was conceived within the mind of this boy, as he watched the battles, a plan of battle, a strategy of battle that would change the future of the world from his time. It was called the Greek phalanx. And Alexander invented it. And during the conquest of Greece, no matter how outnumbered the Greek army was, no one ever defeated them. And so Alexander did what no other Greek had ever done. He took the five tribes of Greece and conquered all of them. When his father was assassinated, he was just a boy. He was about 20 years old, thereabouts. I don't remember the details exactly. But he was very, very young. He took over his father's army and in rapid succession did what other Greeks had never done. He conquered all of the Greek tribes. And then he began to form them into one people. And God had many reasons in his providence for doing this. Because when Alexander began to try to bring these five tribes who had five different dialects, he tried to make one great army out of them. They didn't understand each other. And so what Alexander did was, with his great genius for language, he refined all of the five dialects of Greek and made one common language out of it. And it was called Koine Greek, which means common Greek. And he made this new language in order that military orders could be given precisely and not misunderstood. And so when he whipped all of these dialects together, he put together a syntax and a grammar refined out of the great philosophers, that exact thought, with which exact thought could be communicated. Do you know that that's the language in which the New Testament is written? God used Alexander to form a language in which exact thought could be communicated, and later it was used to write the New Testament. So God used Alexander. Now the next way that God used Alexander in the process of fulfilling prophecy, as well as providence, was that he took Alexander, and in the spring of 333 B.C., Alexander crossed the Hellespont. That is that narrow body of water that separated Greece from Persia. And this young upstart waved his fist at the king of Persia. And the king of Persia thought it was a joke. The king sent a letter that he just shouldn't have ever sent to a guy like Alexander. He called Alexander a little boy. And he says, "If you want gold, I will give you gold in abundance, for I have plenty." And he mocked Alexander. And Alexander received the note at a place where there was a knot tied, and it was said that if you could untie that knot, you could conquer Persia. Well, when Alexander read the note, according to Josephus, he tore that note into pieces, he ripped out his sword, and he cut that knot in two. He said, "That's how I'll unravel it." And he took on the Persian Empire with about 20,000 soldiers. Now, this means he was up against about 2 million soldiers with 20,000 men. And by the fall of 331 B.C., at the battles of Issus and Arbela, he had wiped out the Persian army. So what's new? Daniel said it would happen. And so he fulfilled, once again, this prophecy. But just for a little extra, with no extra charge, I want to throw in something else that God did here. Alexander had a peculiar method of conquest. Because, you see, conquerors before him usually just destroyed everything that they conquered. They would kill the people wholesale, like Genghis Khan later would do. But Alexander, instead of killing everybody, invited them to take on the Greek culture. And Alexander had a passion for making everyone accept the Greek culture and the Greek language. So everywhere he went, conquering everything he saw in sight, he brought the Greek culture and the Greek language. And Alexander conquered everything that was worth conquering. And when he didn't have anything left worth conquering, he went back to Babylon and drank himself to death out of boredom. And so at about 33 years of age, this brilliant young man died in the height of his power. But wait a minute. That's exactly what Daniel said he would do. And something else significant that Alexander did before his death. After the successful campaigns of Isis and Arbela, Alexander marched down to a little seemingly insignificant country called Israel. And when he came to the gates of Jerusalem, the high priest came out in full dress uniform with a scroll of guess what? Daniel. And the high priest, according to Josephus, the high priest unrolled the book of Daniel, turned to Daniel chapter 8, and he told Alexander, he said, "My God predicted your rise to glory 200 years ago." And Alexander was absolutely intrigued. And so he listened while the high priest of Israel read the scroll of Daniel. And it is said by Josephus when he did that Alexander the Great leaped off his horse and prostrated himself before the high priest. And he said, "Your God is surely the God of gods." And he took the Jews and made them governors over all of his provinces. That's a fact of history we know. Now, when Alexander died, just before he died, his generals asked him, "To whom do you will your kingdom?" Well, now, Alexander had a young son, and it was the usual thing for a son to inherit the kingdom. But had that happened, prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled, would it? So what did Alexander tell his generals? He said, "Give it to the strong." And so what happened? The four generals took it over. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And they made four great empires out of the Greek Empire, but not in the power of Alexander. Now, Daniel chapter 8 was fulfilled right down to the letter, wasn't it? And it was fulfilled even though Daniel had predicted it 200 years before it happened. So the third kingdom was the kingdom of Greece. Then we come to the fourth kingdom. Now, it's easy to figure out what the fourth kingdom was. It would be the kingdom that would conquer Greece. And the next world power that took power and conquered what was left of the Greek Empire was clearly Rome. And so Rome was the fourth kingdom. Now I want to turn to Daniel 7 and to see significant predictions about the kingdom of Rome. Because according to prophecy, the fourth kingdom would not be conquered or destroyed until the return of Christ to the earth. Because it says that it would be a part of that fourth kingdom that would be in power when the rock without hands would come and strike the image in its roots or in its feet and destroy it. So let's look at that for a moment. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with the 23rd verse. He's just seen four great beasts, and he's just been told that these four beasts represented the four kingdoms that would have authority over the world. Now, in verse 23, he wants to know more details about the fourth kingdom. It says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time and a times and a half a time." In other words, 3.5 years. This was a Hebraic way of saying 3.5 years. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominions, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him." All right, now here we're told about this fourth kingdom. Both in the vision of Daniel chapter 2 And in the vision of Daniel chapter 7, we are told that the fourth kingdom would take over what was left of the Greek. And that the kingdom would become very great and have great power. And yet, we're also told that the fourth kingdom would be in existence when the second coming of Christ would take place and God would set up His kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so those facts tell us, in the light of history, that the Roman Empire would never be exactly destroyed, but that it would have to be reemerge in the latter days, shortly before the return of Christ. And we're told that in its second stage, it would be in the form of 10 nations. Look again at verse 24. You see, there's a great gap of history between verse 23 and verse 24. Now, Daniel didn't explain all of that, but he said that in the end times we would understand it. Because as we look in historical perspective, we can understand it. Now, in verse 24, it says, "As for the ten horns that are part of this fourth kingdom, which is Rome," he says, "As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous one and will subdue three kings." All right, now we're told very clearly, out of the remains of the Roman Empire would emerge ten kings. In other words, out of the ruins of the Roman culture and people in the last days, just before the God of heaven would come and set up His kingdom, there would emerge ten nations coming out of the former Roman Empire. And that these ten nations would come first into existence, and then it says another king would arise, and he would take over these ten nations. But as he took them over, three of the nations would lose their sovereignty. Now, it'll be interesting to see how that turns out, won't it? But I'll tell you one thing. We are witnessing the end of the times of the Gentiles right now. Every time I pick up a newspaper or a magazine, I am reading the divine fulfillment of what Daniel predicted in the 6th century B.C. Isn't it exciting? After all of this, God literally fulfilling every one of these things, we can expect God to literally fulfill that, can't we? Look, 4/5 of this prophecy have already been literally fulfilled. You think God's going to change His method? Not on your life. So God is now fulfilling this. And that's why in my book, and I've said before here, I believe that we're witnessing the revival of Rome. And long ago, I heard men say that to watch Western Europe, 16 years ago, when I first heard about Bible prophecy, they said, keep your eyes on Western Europe because that is part of what is left of the Roman civilization and culture. And so I watched it. And now those who told me that are a little upset with me because I have said that the common market is the beginning of the revival of Rome. I don't know why. Seems very obvious to me. Here you have people who are people of the culture of ancient Rome. Isn't it amusing and a little unnerving that out of those people there has emerged and is emerging right now 10 nations who are uniting together in the common market? And we are beginning to see many, many news analysts and newsmen say, look out, Rome is going to, or I should say, Europe is going to become a superpower. Isn't it coincidental that along with this, a prestigious group of men called the Club of Rome are making studies that are going to influence the leaders of the world? because they're talking about the survival of the human race and ways of averting it. You see, all of this, if you're tuned into prophecy and praying and depending on the Holy Spirit, I believe it's obvious enough in the light of all else that's going on to say, this is it. With Israel back in the land of nation for the first time in 2,000 years. With Israel in possession of Jerusalem for the first time in 2,500 years. With the Russians, the great power to the uttermost north of Israel, now the mortal enemy of the new state of Israel, just as Ezekiel 38 said they would be. With the Arabs united under the leadership of Egypt, just as Daniel 11 said they would be. With their a great massive army that can field an army of 200 million men, just as Revelation chapters 16 and 9 said the Orient could do. We see that in Red China now. With that on stage, taken into consideration with all of that, I believe that we can pinpoint and say confidently that the common market is the beginning of the revival of this final stage of the Roman Empire. And watch for all of the developments of science and so forth, which will scare the daylights out of people, not with some fabrication, but with very real threats to the survival of the human race. Watch this information begin to be used by men and say, what we really need is a one-world government with one great leader to help lead us out of this great danger. Watch it. Now, there are certain other things that I can tell you about our present-day situation because of this great prophecy. We see the common market beginning to take its shape as the revival of Rome. What about the United States and what about Russia? The two great powers in the world, at least at present, are the Soviet Union and the United States. So how does this fit into the Bible scheme? Will the Russians conquer the world, for instance? No. I can say that confidently. You know why? Every Gentile power that was going to conquer the world had to be in Daniel 2 or Daniel 7. They're not there. So that tells me the Russians or nobody or no one else can conquer the world. All right, another thing. Will the United States continue to be a great power? The answer, no. How do I know that? Prophecy says that when this ten nations out of the Roman culture take shape, that they will become the great power of the West and then the world. So this means that the United States has to fade from power. Did you see a few weeks ago the drawing on the front of Time magazine? Showed a picture of Uncle Sam with his pockets turned wrong side out. Had an interesting question. Is Uncle Sam going broke? Maybe. Militarily, we're already the second-rate power in the world. We used to be first, but we're not anymore. Russia is. Now, I believe what we can look for is that as the United States continues to slip from the place of power, and as the Russians continue to gain power, you know what this is going to do? It's going to force a faster unification of the common market. And already they have scheduled a summit meeting that will meet in the near future, a summit meeting to formulate the political policies of the 10 nations of Europe and to formulate their attitudes toward the possible predicaments of the future. Now you watch. I predict, it sounds strange, but on the basis of what Bible prophecy says, I say this, that we are going to see Europe rise like a meteor into power. Now, when that happens, they will stop the Russian advance toward world conquest. That's the only thing that can stop it. But after the common market rises to great power, they're going to recognize what I've personally heard them talk about when I was in Europe last year. They realize already that Europe has to have one great leader to put it together. Daniel says they'll find him in the Antichrist. Three nations apparently won't go along with it, and so he will just wipe their governments out and take over anyway. Now, the only thing is, you and I won't be here when that takes place. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is taken out of the world. And the Holy Spirit's restraining influence of lawlessness is His residence in the believers forming the church. And yet it says that the restrainer will be taken out of the midst, and then that wicked one will be revealed. All right, now that tells us that before the Antichrist can be revealed, that we must be gone. And yet, I can see certain tensions on time which indicate that the Antichrist will have to be revealed before too much longer, because it is through his ingenious supernatural plans that the devil will give him directly that he is going to cause the world to avert world calamity. Or at least he will give the world the idea that he can do it. And so I see a lot of tensions on time that indicate that we're getting ever, ever closer to the sudden, mysterious coming of Christ to snatch out the believers in Himself. When He does, that will be the end of the fullness of the Gentiles. This represents that time when the Christ will come secretly in the clouds and catch us up to meet Him in the clouds, in the twinkling of an eye, catch us out to meet Him and take us back to heaven, the place of His abode. And when we're snatched out, the Antichrist will be revealed. Shortly thereafter, he will sign the covenant, the mutual defense pact with the leader of Israel. And that officially starts the last 7 years of history, which will culminate with a personal, visible return of Jesus Christ, the rock without hands. Then he will destroy the nations of the Gentiles and all Gentile power, and he will set up his own kingdom, which will last 1,000 years in history, and then it will go right on into eternity. The kingdom he founds will never be destroyed. But first it will have a historical 1,000-year reign here in the world. When Christ comes back to the earth, that's not the end, that's just the beginning for those who believe in Him during the tribulation. Because you talk about recycling, Jesus is going to put it all together. He is going to make this world look like it did before the curse was put on it. The deserts will all be cultivatable. It says they'll bloom like a rose. We'll have peace at last. It says that men will beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks, and man will learn war no more. But it'll be because the Prince of Peace is here to enforce it. But we'll never have peace before then. And so, it says that the knowledge of God shall cover the earth as the sand covers the seashore. Because Jesus will be here. And this period that happens after His return and goes on for 1,000 years... will begin only with surviving believers from this tribulation period of 7 years. Only surviving believers go into it, according to Matthew 25. And when they go into it, they will repopulate the earth. You and I, as believers today, will come back with Christ as immortal people, and we will help Him administrate that earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. It'll be exciting to look at the folly of men and not be a part of it. And this world will at last see what it's like to have perfect environment, with Satan bound and Jesus himself ruling over it. But you know, even then, there will still be those who will not believe, and some of the children of the believers who start the kingdom will not believe, and at the end of 1,000 years, Christ will release Satan, and Satan will come to those who don't believe and mobilize them into a revolution against the king. And Christ will smash that revolution before it gets off the ground, and that's the end of history. We go right on into eternity. And that's when Forever and Ever gets started. And at that point, the great white throne will be set up, and every unbeliever of all time will be raised, and only unbelievers stand at the great white throne judgment. No believer will even be there. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 says that everyone who stands at the great white throne is condemned. All of those who are believers have already received their rewards, and they're not even at the judgment. And so that's the final disposition of the unbeliever, and we go into an ever-increasing fellowship and understanding with an all-glorious God, which will take more than eternity to learn all about Him. A constantly growing intimacy with God and with our fellow redeemed. Meanwhile, back here in history, we've got a few details to take care of before we check out. Now, I've heard the old statement, the guy was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. You know, I believe that's not accurate. I believe that Christians are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Now, what we need today are Christians that have really got their head in the clouds. I want some people like that. I'm tired of seeing Christians that you talk with them and all they can talk about is the latest rug they bought. Don't be offended if you sell rugs tonight. I didn't mean that personally. Because we praise God for rugs. I like to walk barefoot through them too. All I can talk about is the latest car they got or motorcycle. And ouch, that stepped on my toe. I like motorcycles. But, I mean, that's all they think about are the things of this world. Now, they're Christians, but in the light of the time we're in, God wants first place in our hearts. Jesus Christ wants us to, by faith, allow Him to be the King in our hearts.